Well, good morning, everyone. It's truly a joy to be here amongst everyone this morning. To those guests who are joining us, we thank you for your presence. We welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ on this Sunday, first day of the week, October 3rd, 2021. Earlier this morning, I was thinking as I was meditating how quickly time has passed, especially considering that we are now in our final quarter. And we are now preparing to start a new subject, our final subject, if our God allows it, for the year 2021. But we'll get to that later on today. At this time, if there's anyone who has any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off, if you can please put them on silent, so we can eliminate distraction, so that we can give our God our very best, and that the object of our worship may always be God, thus we can focus on Him and on His Word in everything that we do. Remember that one of the blessings of worship is that we too will be edified, or rather we should be edified by what we sing, what we pray, what we commemorate, what we give, and of course what we receive from the Word of our God. So if you will, please focus on it, concentrate any worries, any things that perhaps may be taking your peace away, at least for the following time that we have scheduled to give our God, let's put on pause and let's lay our cares upon Him. If you will please open, if you will please bow with me so that we can begin with a word of prayer, and we will get into the book of Jude as we've been doing so every Sunday. If you will please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, hallowed be Thy name. Father, we reverently bow and kneel before Thy throne of grace, giving Thee the honor, the glory, and all praise. Father, we honor Thee and we glorify Thee because Thou art our Creator, Thou art our Protector, and Thou art our Provider. We are truly, Father, mesmerized by Thee, and we truly are, Father, in awe of Thy divine presence, of Thy glory, Father, for we know that we are not worthy, that we do not deserve such a blessing. And yet, Father, because of Thy love, Thy mercy, and above all, Thy grace, Thou, Father, have granted us such an honor and such a privilege so that we may be able to even call ourselves Thy children. Father, as we begin this day of worship, Father, we ask that You allow us to fully concentrate on Thy Word, that everything that we do, Father, in word and in deed, may be done so for Thy honor and for Thy glory through the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. That we, Father, may always keep in mind that, Father, the way Thou wanteth us to glorify Thee has already been given and granted to us through Thy Word. Thus grant us, Father, the wisdom and grant us the strength to be able to abide and adhere to Thy commandments, so that we, Father, may bring glory to Thy name and that our lamps may shine brightly before men. For those teaching this morning, Father, we ask that You bless each and every one of them for that zeal, that desire, that love and preparation, Father, that they have put in, Lord, in preparing their lessons that they're about to impart to those who are listening to their voice. Please be with each and every one of them, Father. Allow them to continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but at the same time that earnest desire, Father, may be able to touch the hearts of those who are listening to them, Father, and that it may be able to provide the guidance, Father, Thou have given us, so that we, Father, can also be, Lord, as Thy children, bringing peace between Thee and the world. Father, for this Thy servant, in Thy hands we deposit him. Please be with me, Father. Please allow me, not just now at this hour, but at the next appointed time as well, that I always stand before Thee, Father, without shame, that I may strive to always rightly divide Thy word of truth, but above all, Father, that I may have the boldness and the sincerity of abiding in my own life, Father, by Thy word, that I, Father, may practice, Father, what I've preached, and that I, Father, may first practice through example, then before with my words, Father. Father, be with those who are perhaps still driving over here. Protect them, Lord, as Thou protected us. And for those who have the desire but are unable to because of situations outside of their control, please, Father, bless them and allow them to join us in the next allotted time. We once more, Father, thank Thee, and we once more ask this humbly, Father, in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the epistle written by Jude. The epistle written by Jude. We have left off in verses 14 and 15, Well, we have been for the past few weeks talking about Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And we have been able to confirm indeed that this is the same Enoch, which in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 we are told that he walked with God and did not see death. This is the same Enoch that was the grandfather of Noah. Great-grandfather of Noah. We were able to see that from Enoch to Noah, there were about three generations left, if you will, before God brought upon the deluge or the great flood that destroyed the wickedness that was plaguing the world at that time. If you recall, we saw in the book of Ecclesiastes how indeed one sinner can do much harm. And we were able to pinpoint and once more prove God's words to be true, because we see that because of Cain's sin, the world became corrupt. Because remember that the Bible refers to the descendants of sin, of the descendants of Cain, as the daughters of men. Now remember that the descendants of Seth, we read that they are known as that they began to call upon the Lord. And those that called upon the Lord and called upon His name are later referred to in Scripture as the sons of God. This is what we saw there in Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and forward. And if you recall, it was that union, right? It was that ungodly union between the sons of God and the daughters of men that began to bring this havoc upon the world. We begin to read about how the world went from having mighty men, giants, as Scripture says, of faith, right? Men such as Enoch himself. To then having a world where only Noah, says Genesis chapter 6 verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So notice, brethren, that from Enoch to Noah, how quickly the world became contaminated with sin. How quickly the sons of God came to assimilate to sin. And how quickly this godly men who once were giants were reduced to simply being more of the same. All of this, we spoke about the fact, because Enoch was already witnessing it in his own time. And we read in verse 15, what Enoch has to say about these type of people. The apostates, if you will. Those that we've already read are spots, or rather hidden coral or hidden rocks to our love feast, which will bring us to shipwreck. Those who have been called clouds without water, who bring false promises of rain and fruit. Those that are known as autumn trees twice dead. Notice the descriptions that Jude has been using. And thus, when we come to verse 15, we see why he speaks so harshly of them. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, you had a homework. And the question that you had to research was, what is it speaking about, or what is in reference to the ungodly sinners? In a way, when we don't dig, if we don't actually investigate, we many times, brethren, feel that perhaps this is more of an emphatic statement. We feel that perhaps what is happening here is that he's trying to make a strong illustration to show just how bad a sinner can be. But the reality is that that's not what's happening here. And we know this because four times in the same verse, the word ungodly is used. Therefore, something important is being told to us by the Holy Spirit with this one word. Because we see, and as we wrote in our board last week, we see that he speaks about those who have ungodly deeds. He speaks about those who have walked in ungodly ways. He speaks about them being ungodly sinners. And remember that he begins by saying that they are ungodly people, ungodly men. So, what do we learn? What is Jude inspired trying to teach us? Brother David. Separated from God. Elaborate.
Sinner. Disobedient. There's a lot of this there.
Okay. So we know that they are ungodly, right? Now, let's take the word and let's actually separate it, right? So that we can understand better what the Bible's trying to teach us. Let's start by the word godly. What does the word godly mean?
Perfect.
Perfect? Okay.
Pure,
okay.
Obedient to God.
Obedient to God, okay.
One with God.
What was that?
One with God.
One with God, very good. Notice, brethren, that the word God, right, is in the composition of the word. When we see this suffix here, we have to understand that it is saying like or similar to. So the word godly means like or similar to God. To be godly, to be pure, to be holy, is to be like God, isn't it? Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. What is the commandment that God gives us there at 1 Peter chapter 1? And this is a passage that we all know very well. If someone please help me read. Beginning at verse 13, all the way to verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. If someone can help me read, please.
Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy.
Notice that. How many times are we told to be like God? Well, the entire passage, right? Because it begins by pointing that we are to gird up the loins of what? Of our flesh? Of our mind. Of our mind. We should immediately keep in mind, or we should have written next to this passage, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, shouldn't we? Do not conform to this world, but renew your mind, right? We should have in our minds Ephesians chapter 4. Where we are told that we are not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. We should have Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, that tells us that above all things that we keep your heart, for from it stem the issues of life. And I can keep going on and on and on, but notice that Scripture tells us that it all begins with our mind. It all starts with the mindset that we have. Our thought process. Our actions are manifestations of our thoughts. You see that? Now, how did God make us different from the rest of creation? What did God give us that He did not give the plants or the animals?
Free will.
Free will? So an animal doesn't have free will?
Souls.
Souls? Okay. Choice? What do we find in choice? What do we find in free will?
Internal free will and choice.
Okay, free will and choice, but what do we find in that? AJ?
Conscience.
A conscience, reason. Unlike animals, and it's interesting that you said that animals don't have free will, because that's actually a valid statement, doesn't it?
They have an instinct.
They have an instinct, and not only that, who rules over animals? Were we not told by God when He created us that we are placed over them, that we are to domesticate them? That we have dominion over them? Well, that's like God, isn't it? Because God has dominion over His world. But yet mankind, He said, I will make him like me. Let us create man in our image, and notice, in our likeness. It is clear that God was not speaking physically, was He? There's no way we can look like God physically because God has no physical manifestation. God is spirit, says Scripture. Therefore, this logically refers to our mind, our mindset, that like God, we can reason, that like God, we can reach our own conclusions, and we, because of that, can make the right holy choices. You see that? So in verse 13, it begins by telling us that we are to gird up our minds by being sober. I love the word sober here, because the implication is don't be drunk by sin, right? Don't become drunk in your lust. Don't let the euphoria of the pleasure of the moment make your mind fuzzy. Think, process, meditate. He continues, right? As obedient children. Once again, a child will look like his father or his mother, won't he? A child will be however that child has been trained, however that child has been taught. But notice that the biggest percentage of teaching comes from the example that the child is given. What he sees at home, right, is what is going to help mold and structure who this person is going to be when they have or come into their proper use, into their understanding, right? So notice, as obedient children, God is our Father, is saying Peter. And as a father, he gives us an excellent example of holiness. He gives us an excellent example of leading and living a good life. And again, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, God is not going to put upon us anything that he himself has not already done. Acts chapter 1, right? Verse 1, Luke begins by showing us that Jesus first did and then taught. Christ was made into the flesh, right? God incarnate is what Jesus is. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And we read in Scripture that the reason he did this in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, is so that he then could participate. And thus he understands us. But Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10 and forward, teaches us that because of that, he reveals to us the Father. So, once again, verse 13, the mind is pointed to. Verse 14, we are his children. Verse 15, he called us and therefore he is instructing us, guiding us. But then verse 16, the commandment is very direct. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So to be godly, brethren, is to be like or similar to God. We have to think as God thinks. We have to emulate the example of our God. We have to follow the guidance of our God. We have to be like God is. Those of you that are assigned for devotionals, you can use that one and expand upon it, right? But notice, brethren, to be godly means to be like God. Therefore, what does the prefix un mean? What does it mean? Not, right? So to be ungodly means to be not like God. To be ungodly means to be not similar to Him. In fact, when we talk about the prefix un, we see that it's actually a pretty powerful and potent prefix, don't we? What comes to your mind when I say it is unfair?
Not fair.
It's not fair, okay. What about unjust? It's not just. But when we use these words, do they have an impact in them? What are we implying? It's a strong sentiment, isn't it? It is unfair. Life is unfair. How many times have we heard or expressed those words? Life is unfair. It's a strong sentiment. It's a powerful sentiment. It's a lament, right? In a moment, we are feeling so down, and perhaps when we express this, it's because we have our eyes fixed on someone else who perhaps is doing better than we are, and we feel like it should be us. When we say it's unjust, we feel that we are being slated. We feel that we are not being vindicated, right? That we are not being acknowledged. That we're not receiving what we believe we deserve. But notice those two words that have the prefix un, how they tie into strong sentiments. How these tie into something that is truly, truly shaking, right? Well, what do you think this is doing? It's not just that we're not like God. It's much more powerful. Quite frankly, it means that we are purposely going against God. There's a difference between being a sinner, which by the way also separates from God, right? And being an ungodly sinner, which is much more potent. The Greek word that is used there in Jude 15 is asebes. A-S-E-B-E with an accent S, for those of you that are writing your notes. I'll leave it up here so that after class you can come up and write it if you cannot see it. But that Greek word asebes in Thayer's and Strong's is defined as destitute of reverential awe towards God, condemning God, impious. Notice how this word is defined by the lexicons of Thayer, Strong, and Vine. Destitute of reverential awe towards God, condemning God, impious. Well, what does that mean in English, brother? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 19. Let's go to chapter 18 first. Now, remember that one of the examples that were provided by Jude were these people from Sodom and Gomorrah, weren't they? Remember that? Now, let's then use that example that God is using of Sodom and Gomorrah, and let's see why they are then under the category of ungodly sinners. Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin," notice, "is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." The word used in verse 20 is very interesting, isn't it? It begins by saying that there was an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Who do you believe was outcrying against them? Or rather, who does Scripture tell us that was outcrying? 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, who lived there that was related to Abraham? Lot. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that the righteous Lot did what? Well, the Bible's telling us here, isn't it? In fact, let's go to chapter 19. Let's go to chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. Why would Lot insist strongly? So they turned into him and entered in his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Notice verse 9. And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge now. As a judge, now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. What did God say that happened there at Sodom? There was an outcry, right? Well, here we are seeing that the men of themselves are telling us who kept crying out against them. Confirming once again Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 2. Lot continuously preached. He pleaded with them. He tried to convince them. He tried to get them out of their own way. But their sin kept incrementing, didn't it? And then notice the definition given to us in the Greek of ungodly. They were destitute of reverential awe towards God. Reverential awe, meaning God's holiness, no longer amazed them. We sing that hymn, "I stand amazed," right? Well, here, notice that they were not amazed by the holiness of this man. What they wanted was, they wanted to rape these angels. They wanted to do more ungodly things. But they were not in any way moved by the holiness of this man. They weren't in any way filled with joy or glee because of the holiness of this man. It says, condemning God. Again, they wanted to harm these men. And what happens when Lot speaks against their actions, against their thoughts? This man came here to stay with us, and he continues to make himself our judge. What is it that we're saying today? Are we here in the world today? Don't judge me. Right? Oh, I don't like going to the Church of Christ because they are judgmental. They're always judging us. Why don't they just let us be who we are? The irony of that is that in itself is a judgment, isn't it? But observe, brethren. They were impious. There was no piety. In other words, they were beyond just sinning. Now we understand why God in chapter 18, verse 20 says, their sin is very grave. There's one thing to be a sinner, and it's a whole other level being an ungodly sinner. You see the difference? Let's use another example. Let's now go take one. Let's take one now from the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. Beginning at verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Let's pause there. Once again, we see an example of ungodliness, don't we? Notice the comparison that Matthew is using between the multitudes and the Pharisees. It's amazing, right? Christ had just healed a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. Christ had once again performed out of compassion, out of mercy and grace, right? The multitudes, they react accordingly, don't they? Scripture tells us there in verse 23 that they were amazed. And not only were they amazed, They were starting to believe. That question they asked, could this be the son of David? What they're asking is he the Christ? Is he our long-awaited Messiah? They were beginning to believe. Their eyes were starting to open, weren't they? Their understanding was starting to be clear. But in verse 24, observe the comparison of the Pharisees. Now, could the Pharisees not see the same thing that the multitude saw? Was there a way that they could deny that a demon-possessed man had been healed? That a man who was blind could not see? And that a man who was mute could now speak? Was there a way they could deny any of this? They would look foolish, right? So, since they cannot deny the power, what do? They condemn God. They attack the source, don't they? Notice that they were destitute of reverential awe. Instead of being overjoyed like the multitudes, and instead of wondering in amazement, could it be that he's finally arrived? Could it be that it's happening in our lifetime? They are angered. They are perturbed. They're annoyed. Why? A carpenter's son is our warrior's king. A man who's preaching love your enemy instead of leading us in destroying the yoke of Rome? Now, this is not our Messiah. There's no way. He doesn't fit. He doesn't fit to our mold. He is not what we need. Isn't that speaking out against God? Isn't that condemning God? You sent us the wrong one, God. You made a mistake, God. We needed a warrior king, not a carpenter's son. We need someone to preach war, not peace. We want someone to stir up in the people a national zeal and not a godly one. Isn't that condemning God? You see the difference between a sinner and an ungodly sinner. Let's go further. Let's go to chapter... Well, we can also read. Let's drop down to verse 31. We already know that in verses 25 through 30, Christ speaks about the fact and he proves the illogic statement that they made foolish, doesn't he? He talks about how the fact that how can Satan cast out Satan? But then in verse 20-31... He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now what we have to understand, brethren, is that here, in other words, is whoever calls the word of God false. That's what he is referring to. Whoever is denying God's word as true, whoever is accusing God of being a liar. Because the Spirit, of course, is in reference to the word of God. Because the word of God is the power of God. Romans 1, 16 and 17, right? But we go to chapter 26. And here we see another example of what an ungodly sinner is. And these are the same men who have blasphemed, who are trying to soil God's word, who are trying to deny it to be true, and are essentially, as we see in our definition, condemning God by calling God a liar. They're calling him unholy, because if they're denying that Christ's power is from where he claims it is, well then Christ is a liar, and if Christ is a liar, he cannot be the Son of God. If he is not the Son of God, you and I have no redemption of our sins, do we? You see how much damage an ungodly sinner does? But notice in chapter 26, verse 1, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus, notice, by trickery, and kill him." Now, verse 5, I think, and I say this respectfully, I think it's humorous. And I'll explain why. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, why do I think this is humorous? Matthew, in verse 3, is telling us that who says these words? The chief priests, the scribes who wrote the law, right? Who copied the law, and the elders of the people. These were the leaders of Israel. These were the religious guides. They had been entrusted by God to guide their people in holiness. Why do I think verse 5 is humorous? Because in verse 4, those, as in Romans 2, the entire chapter says, right, who are supposed to preach against false witness, who are supposed to teach and uphold the law that condemned false witness, they themselves are plotting to find false witnesses. And for what purpose? To kill him. What made them? Verse 1, after Jesus spoke all these things. You see, beginning at chapter 21, all the way to the end of chapter 25, that's what this chapter, verse 1, is talking about. Christ had one final push to try to touch and move the hearts of his enemies. He made one final attempt to be able to convince them to repent, to turn away, to return their hearts back to God. From chapter 21 all through chapter 25. Remember that in chapter 24, the first 34 verses, Christ speaks about the culmination of Judas' sin, remember? He basically tells them, "You have made sure the destruction of Jerusalem happens because of your refusal to repent." So in chapter 26, they prove Jesus' words true, don't they? They seal, if you will, AD 70 to be true. They weren't moved to repentance. They weren't cut to the heart. And they surely did not ask, "What shall we do?" No, they gnashed their teeth. They can't grab them by legit reasons. They can't find an actual law-abiding reason why they can condemn him. They can't prove that he's been blaspheming. So what do they succumb to? "You know what? Let's just lie. Oh, but let's not do it during the feast. It's important for us to keep up the feast, not because it's holy, not because it's something that God has given us, not because as the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, we should be ensuring that the Passover is kept unspotted. No, no, no. It has nothing to do with honoring God." This is why it's humorous. Once again, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." You're the leaders of Israel. You're the guides, the religious guides of the Jews, that you don't even respect your own holy feast that God Himself gave you. There was no respect anymore. There was no reverence for God's Jewish festivals, were they? It was a monotone. It was a holiday. Just another celebration. They were calling common what God had consecrated. We're going to lie, we're going to kill, but not during the feast. We don't want the people to turn against us. For them, it's important. Without a doubt, it wasn't for them, right? It wasn't for the Jews, or rather the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, because if it were, they would be keeping themselves spotless from sin. They had lost sight of what the purpose of this feast was. Remember that one of the reasons God made everyone cast out all leaven from their homes, remember? Was to show them how they were to cast out their old ways from when they were slaves. To cast out everything that had enslaved them. That they are to keep themselves pure without spot. But here we see that it was just another practice. One more passage, brethren, to be able to understand what Enoch is talking about. We go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And because our time is short, I encourage you to read Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13 at home. And what you're going to read there, up to verse 41, is that Paul and Barnabas are received openly in the synagogue there at Antioch, right? And in fact, they're invited to come back because they are moved and they are inspired by what Paul and Barnabas had to say. But then notice, brethren, what happens, beginning at verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Notice verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Destitute of reverential awe towards God. What should have been the reaction of the Jews? What was the right reaction? When they saw the multitude, that the whole city had gathered to hear the word of God, how would we react here at Southeast if all of San Antonio were to gather to hear the word of God? Would we become angry because we want a, quote, small church? It's not the same anymore. It's too big now. Would we be uncomfortable because, oh man, these strangers, I don't even know what they live like. I don't know what they're here for. Then you're no different than the Jews if that's your reaction. Because the right reaction, the godly reaction, should be joy. Pure joy that all of San Antonio shows up. By the way, those at home, not all of San Antonio has showed up. I pray one day all of San Antonio shows up. Not because I want married, but because I want them to hear the word of God. But the Jews didn't focus in that all this great city wanted to hear the God. They didn't focus that they were there and that the word of God was going to be preached to them. What did they focus on? Why are they more popular than we are? Why are all these people here? Who are these men? No. They're having more success than we are. They're more influential than we are. We have to discredit them. They are now a threat. They are no longer our allies. They are now our opponents. Instead of being in reverential awe, you see that? The opposite effect happened. And what did they do? Once again, they began to condemn God. They spoke against the Spirit, didn't they? Why do we know that? Verse 45, they were contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. They didn't oppose Paul. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit clarifies. They did not oppose Paul. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. So whom did they oppose? God, the Holy Spirit. You see that? So ungodly sinners, brethren, as we've seen, are those who oppose God and everything He stands for. Our time is up, but we will pick this up next Sunday. Are there any questions or comments before we end our class this morning? Yes. Well, I didn't hear you, brother. What was that?
What was most important to the religious leaders was that they continue to be the religious leaders, even if God Himself, in the form of Jesus, was there to take over.
Absolutely. For them, what was important was to keep and hold on to their political power, and they weren't observing about keeping and holding on to the presence of God. Very good point. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.